Go Strategic is pleased to present the School of Strategic Living. This is Lesson 11, entitled Motivation for Service by Randy Howard.
Hello, and thank you for participating in this session of the Strategic Life Training Series. Many of you listening will not know who I am, so let me introduce myself and then share my connection with SLT. My name is Randy Howard, and I'm the senior leader of the Gate Church of the High Desert in Victorville, California. I'm also the founder and leader of Gateway Strategies International, which is a leadership training ministry, as well as a network of churches on three different continents. Several years ago, I had the wonderful privilege of meeting Dennis Peacock at a conference in Dallas, Texas. Immediately, our hearts were connected. We believe that God drew us together, and from that day forward, our relationship has grown into a beautiful friendship with life and ministry together being the outflow. Dennis has impacted my life and my family greatly, and we have a covenant relationship that will exist for the remainder of our days. I'm very honored to have been asked to lead this session on this subject. This session is entitled Service as Motivation or the Motivation to Serve. Now, I think that you would all agree that we're living in a religious culture that seems to know very little about revealing Jesus through an active display of love and tangible service. It is easier to talk about Jesus than it is to walk like Jesus. Yet the Bible teaches us that the Spirit of Christ is given to all who place their faith in Him in order to guide them into all truth. This truth is not just in word only, but in deed also. The deeds of Christ motivated from a heart for people. The problem with contemporary man is that he is motivated to preserve himself. Our carnal nature is rooted in protecting ourselves and letting others fend for themselves. It is too often a lifestyle of thinking of me first before anyone else. This nature or state of being comes from the sinful condition of man and can only change through the transformative power of God. However, the humanistic reality of self-preservation is described by a pioneer in the field of psychology by the name of Abraham Maslow. His work is one of the pillars upon which much of modern psychology is built. Years ago, he proposed the concept of self-actualization, which, as he called it, the highest drive of all humanity and will only come into being after certain criteria is met. For example, before a person can turn to self-actualization and through it serve humanity, he or she must satisfy other lower motivations like hunger, safety, and belonging. And of course, this describes the human condition rooted in selfishness and sin. Maslow believed that self-actualization was the driving force of human personality, a concept he captured in his 1954 book entitled Motivation and Personality. To the world of psychology, Maslow's great insight was to place self-actualization into a hierarchy of motivation. In that hierarchy, he lists several things that needed to be met in the life of man before self-actualization could be realized. Now keep in mind, self-actualization simply means doing things in life and or for others. So we would say that before one could serve in this system, serve humanity or others or their neighbor, there are certain lower motivations or lower needs that needed to be fulfilled first. It's a me first, others second system. Now let's talk about some of those lower needs. He categorizes them, first one, in physiological matters. For example, hunger, thirst, shelter, etc. Only after physiological needs are met could self-actualization be realized. Another category is safety, which includes security, protection from physical and emotional harm. Third one is social, which includes affection, belonging, acceptance, and friendship. The fourth one is esteem, also called ego. The internal ones are self-respect, autonomy, and achievement. And the external ones are status, recognition, and attention. Again, what Maslow was saying is that these needs, physiological, safety, social, and ego or esteem needs, had to be met before self-actualization could be realized, before we would do things in life or for others, our personal needs had to be met. Now, while it is true in understanding the motivations behind human personality in a darkened condition, the scriptures teach an alternative way of life rooted in transformation. The scriptures describe someone whose motivation was sparked by another power. It was this man of 2,000 years ago, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that communicated the motivation for the things that he did, the person he was becoming, and the one to whom he submitted his service to. His motivations were not natural, nor were they common. They were far beyond anything this world could understand. These motivations are in direct conflict with Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Who was that man? It was the Apostle Paul. He's an example of a transformed life walking in the opposite spirit to the ways of this world and the darkened human heart. He was a man that was so compelled and motivated to serve that he literally denied his physiological needs, going without food and shelter at times to serve a greater purpose. He was shipwrecked, beaten, and placed in prison, all for the cause of Christ and others. His need for safety seemed to not exist in the face of fulfilling his calling. There was no regard for his physical and emotional well-being in lieu of his passion. He was rejected socially and considered out of touch by those who once held him in high esteem. But his need for social acceptance wilted under the weight of his drive to move forward into fruitful service. At one time, the pull of ego and self-esteem was perhaps a power that prevailed in his unredeemed life, but something different had risen to the forefront of his heart, causing him to deny self-actualization and instead embraced self-abasement by pressing in to Jesus Christ. Paul's inspiration to serve his fellow man was no longer for self-gratification. His motivation came from the Spirit of Christ that would show him something that he could not see with human eyes. It was only observable by a heart that would open up to the Spirit of the living God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 through 19, Paul writes to us about his motivation for a life of service. Let me read these scriptures to you. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we care beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Now, this passage of Scripture gives us five things concerning motivation for service. But before we get to those five, let's consider one other that I will start with out of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. So that's actually going to give us six things to consider in this lesson. These things that we'll talk about clearly motivated Paul to serve and should motivate every Christian today. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 10. It says, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." Now in this verse, we see the first motivation for service. It teaches us that we should be, number one, motivated by the character of God. Now, in thinking of the character of God and the motivation it gives, I'm reminded of a story I once heard. There was once a quiet little man, a vendor of fruits and vegetables, who regularly passed the door of a Christian. One day, the peddler dropped a small notebook. The believer retrieved it and was about to hand it back to the man when his eye caught some words from the first page. The inscription read, "For his body's sake, which is the church." Then came these notations written beside this inscription. The following were absent from Bible school last Sunday. Be sure to visit them. Ask about the sick baby. Leave fruit for the blind lady. Speak a word of cheer to the old crippled man. The peddler took the book modestly from the hand of the Christian. "You see," he said, "this is my book of reminders." Pointing to the first page, he continued, "This is why I do these things, for his body's sake, which is the church. It keeps my soul out of the dust. Because I encourage his children, I know I am ministering to him." Well, this fruit vendor's motivation for Christian service was to minister to Christ, and by ministering to his body, the church. The question that we ask ourselves from this story is, what is your motivation for ministry? What keeps you going in the face of adversity? What waters your soul when it is parched from service to people? I submit to you that Hebrews 6:10 gives us some encouragement with regard to the character of God that should motivate our service to him over anyone or anything in life. When we look at it, we see the seriousness of who we work for. And when we see how serious God is, then we see that our work has no comparison. Some work for the mayor. Some work for the congressmen. Some work for senators, and some work for the president of the United States. Some work for Fortune 500 companies, and some for royalty. But we work for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We work for the source and giver of all life. We work for the creator and sustainer of the universe. We work for God Almighty. That should be encouraging enough. But unfortunately, sometimes it isn't. It is because we forget the character of our Lord. Hebrews gives us a glimpse of two things about the character of our Master that should keep us constantly encouraged and constantly moving forward in serving him and serving others. For in this passage in Hebrews, it tells us that there are two main things. First of all, God is just. The writer of Hebrews simply stated the fact that God, as to his nature and character, is just. Now, the particular attribute of God that the writer is highlighting in this passage before us is God's justice. Justice is one side or one manifestation of God's moral excellency or holiness. The other side or manifestation of God's moral excellency is righteousness. Righteousness is the positive manifestation of God's holiness that is seen in righteous standards like the law. Justice is the negative manifestation of God's holiness that is sometimes seen in requiring an accounting towards the keeping of his righteous standards. In righteousness, God shows his love for holiness. In justice, God shows his hatred for sin. Justice is, from another perspective, getting exactly what we deserve. We must come to understand that God is a God of justice who holds us accountable for keeping his righteous standards. He is committed to establishing final justice upon this earth. So we know that God is just. We know that he's just. But what is the focus of God's justice in this particular scripture? Why is God's justice a motivation for service? Well, the focus of God's justice is seen in his second attribute. God is caring. This attribute of God cannot be seen in the English translation, but it comes into view when the words of the text are exegeted. The fact that God is a caring God is seen in considering the word forget in this Hebrews passage. The word forget is the Greek word epilenthonanamai, which means to forget in the sense of neglecting or no longer caring for. The writer here is saying that God is not neglectful or uncaring. I have simply put this meaning forward positively. God is caring. But what is the object of his care? Well, he cares about our work. The word work is the Greek word ergon, which means business, employment, that with which anyone is occupied, enterprise, or undertaking. God is just to care about our Christian service. That's a positive way of saying it. God is not unjust so as to not care about our work. It's another way of saying it. He absolutely cares for our activity. He absolutely cares about our behavior. He cares about our assignment and gives us all we need to fulfill it. He puts his spirit within us to motivate us from the internal so that the external is accomplished. He cares about our work so much that he encourages us in his word to do all that we do as unto the Lord. This is a huge statement and a huge encouragement. Not only does he care about our work, but he also cares about our love. Being an effective servant involves loving people. Of course, the transformative work of Christ is to put the love of God in our hearts. This makes us accountable to deal righteously with God's love in us. It is to be expressed towards others by meeting the needs of people. It's no wonder that God cares about our love, since it is his love that we are working with and working in. Not only does he care about our love for him and his people, but he cares about the demonstration of our love. We are not discussing loving words alone, but loving deeds. Faith without works is dead. This is more than love that is talked about. It's a love that is shown. And the writer of Hebrews speaks of the love that is shown. The Greek word for the word shown is indikonoumi, which means to show, demonstrate, prove, whether by arguments or by acts. This Greek word for shown contains a compound preposition that suggests a more complete demonstration. This is love that has been proven by acts, not by the expression of words alone. You can act and not love, but you cannot love and not act on behalf of the one you love. The love that the Hebrews had for God and his people was shown, it was demonstrated, it was proven in a particular action. And what was that action? Well, according to the writer of Hebrews, this love was demonstrated in past ministry. The words ministered and ministering are in a specific context. It meant to minister, to supply food or the necessities of life for others, to relieve one's needs. Of course, the context of Christian ministry includes a much broader definition of the Greek word that's used here for the word we get deacon from. It involves supplying the physical, intellectual, emotional, social, and spiritual needs of those that are under our care. So this love was demonstrated in past ministry, but it was also demonstrated in present ministry. Loving or caring about people through ministry is a continuous proposition. We must occupy until he comes, the Bible says. And just as there are no chairs in the tabernacle or in the temple, there's no final rest in this life. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God in our future. It's eschatological, but in the present, we are to continue to serve and to work the works of God towards our fellow man. So God cares about the present demonstration of our love for him and his people. In addition, he cares about the motivation of our love. The motivation of this kind of love must be, according to the Hebrews writer, the name of God. The word name is interesting. It comes from the Greek word onoma. And by a usage, chiefly Hebraic, the name is used for everything which the name covers, everything the thought or feeling of which is roused in the mind by mentioning, hearing, or remembering, this name covers. The name, for example, for one's rank, authority, interest, pleasure, command, excellencies, or deeds. So our work is done in the name of God, which invokes his character, which becomes the motivation for our service. So the motivation of our love is all that God is, which is embodied in his name. He sees and cares about the divine agape love that every good counselor and Christian, for that matter, has demonstrated towards his name, towards his character. We are not merely serving man. We are serving God. What a motivation to Christian service. God's character is just, and God's character is caring. He's a just God that will do what is right in every situation, and he's a caring God who cares about the work we do and the love that we have shown towards his name in the past, in the present, and on into the future. Because of this, we look forward to eternal blessings. So be encouraged and consider what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. A motivation for service is the character of our God. Now we return to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we notice the next five motivators to serve. And the next one that we're going to deal with, which is the first one in this passage in 2 Corinthians, is that we're motivated by the fear of the Lord. I do what I do because of who I serve, because of his greatness, because of his eminence, because of his transcendence, because of the magnitude and majesty of who he is. I am motivated by all of that. And because it invokes fear and awe in me, it creates this passion, this drive, this force that compels me to serve him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11 begins with the word therefore. And the word therefore takes us back to verse 9 and 10, which says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now in verse 9 here, Paul notes that he wants to be pleasing to the Lord. And why? Because in verse 10, he says we must all stand in judgment or before the judgment seat of Christ. This judgment that Paul speaks of is as much an ongoing daily journey as it is a future event. It is an appearing, but in the course of this life, on a regular basis, it is as much about being judged daily by the very life that we live in the active present tense and the service rendered to others. In other words, I am being measured and weighed according to my profession of faith and my comparable works that either validate or invalidate my commitment to Christ. Now, this is not a tension between grace and works. or an indictment on faith. Rather, it is a grace that works and a faith that serves. Now, this place that Paul is talking about is a very important place to be in the course of life and on into the future. It is a place that he describes as a place of reward and recognition. 1 Corinthians 3:14 tells us that we receive the rewards of our service here on earth, depending upon what the work was built of course. Is it things eternal or things perishable? Is it of gold and silver or wood, hay, and stubble? That's what we need to come to understand in the daily course of life. It is, how do we build into the eternal? How do we build into the spirit realm? Because this place that Paul speaks of is a place of reward and recognition. It's also a place of revelation. 1 Corinthians 3:13 tells us that our works will become evident. The truth of our lives, our motives, and our ministry will be revealed. The sum total of our devotion to Christ, expressed in our love and service towards others, is going to be made clear. It's going to be revealed. And that becomes a motivation for us to serve, knowing that everything that I'm about is going to be made open. Thirdly, Paul tells us it's a place of reckoning, because we're going to give an account for our service. We're going to give an account for our deeds and actions. Romans 14:12 says, "So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God." It will be a place of reckoning as we are accountable to the Lord for how we live the life he has given us, how we use the resources, the time, the knowledge, the education, everything we have received from his hand. We have to give an account for these things. Now, we know Paul was a student of the scriptures. He knew what God had told the prophet Ezekiel, and he knew that what God told Ezekiel also applied to him. And by the way, it applies to us. God told Ezekiel in chapter 3, verse 17 through 19, he said, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman over the house of Israel. When you hear a word from my mouth, give them a warning from me. If I say to the wicked person, 'You will surely die,' but you do not warn him, you don't speak out to warn him about his wicked ways to save his life, that wicked person will die for his iniquity. Yet I will hold you responsible for his blood. But if you warn a wicked person and he does not turn from his wickedness or his wicked way, he will die for his iniquity, but you have saved your life." Paul was living each day in this light. He had met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he knew the terror of being in the presence of the living God. It would do us well to recapture a sense of the amazement, the awe, the wonder, and the reverential fear of God's presence. Psalms 33:8 says, "Let the whole earth tremble before the Lord. Let all inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." Everyone in the scripture who experienced the presence of God knew this wonder, this sense of awe and fear. Moses had to take off his shoes because he was on holy ground. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone," when he came into the holy presence of God. What a motivation for service, knowing that you and I stand daily to give an account to a God who is no respecter of persons, a God who is totally righteous, who will not award us according to our intentions, but will adjudicate according to our actions. Paul was motivated by this reality. Our works are known to God, and we are being held accountable for them every day of our life. Everything will be made manifest. Paul says, "I do what I do because I know not only that the present day reveals a measure, but there's coming an ultimate day of reckoning. I know the terror of the Lord. I am motivated by the fear of the Lord." And that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. But it was not only the fear of the Lord that motivated Paul, and it was not only the character of God that motivated Paul. Here in verse 14 is also the knowledge of what Jesus had done for him. It is the love of Christ that motivated him. You see, the right kind of fear and a holy love for Christ wields a powerful force. This love for Christ says, "I do what I do because of what he has done for me." Look at verse 14. The love that Jesus demonstrated on the cross compels us. Not only do I do what I do because I know whom I serve, I do what I do because of what he has done for me. The word compels, in its basic sense, is that of two things holding or pressing together, perhaps with something caught in the middle. It means to be gripped with an inner pressure. It's a word Paul uses to describe how the love of Christ has gripped him. What Jesus has done on the cross and the knowledge of what it cost Jesus compels Paul. It drives him to live for Christ and not for himself. The same verb is used in Luke chapter 8, verse 45. You remember when the woman with the issue of blood touched Jesus, and Jesus says, "Who touched me?" The disciple says, "The multitudes are crowding and pressing upon you, Lord." The idea here is that Jesus was caught in the middle of a crowd and was being pushed and carried along by the crowd. In the same way, Paul is saying that he is surrounded by the love of Christ, and it, like a crowd, pushes him, compels him to live for Christ and not for himself. There's no motivation stronger than coming to the understanding, not only that someone loves me, but that they loved me enough to die for me. This is what Paul had said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. He says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." This is a great motivating factor in Paul's life and ministry, which, by the way, were inseparable. Jesus died for me, and in him I have died to myself, and my life is now his life. Therefore, what he did, I do. But even more, it is not me that does it, but Jesus does it by living in me and through me. Paul is teaching that because all have died, they're dead to self-centered living, they're dead to personal agendas, they're dead to personal ambitions, but alive to Jesus. It has been well said that Christ died our death for us that we might live his life for him. You see, it's easy to lose the passion of that love, to lose perspective on what it is Jesus had done for us, to allow the love for others, things, to replace the passion that the love of Christ elicits in us. Paul had not lost it. Paul had this passion. It drove him. It urged him on. It was one of the motivations for a life of service. It should be so in the life of every believer. Paul was motivated by the love that Jesus had for him. But not only was he motivated by the fear of the Lord and by the love of the Lord and by the character of God, it goes even deeper than that. Paul was next motivated by being a new creation in Christ. In other words, he was saying, "I do what I do because of what he is making me to be." Look at verse 17. "Therefore, since he died for me, since I've died to myself, since I am no longer living according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit," Paul says, "I am in Christ and he has made me a new creation. I do what I do because of who I serve. I do what I do because of what he's done for me, but I also do what I do because of what he is making of me." What a powerful, profound concept is that God is forming and shaping me into something that I could not be on my own. What does it mean that I'm a new creation in Christ? Well, it means that everything about me has changed and is changing. The old man is dead, crucified with Christ. All things are new. All things are new. For example, I get a new head. I think differently. I don't think like the rest of the world any longer. Now I think like Jesus. My thoughts, my desires, my ambitions, they all change. Paul tells the church at Rome to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. New creations think differently than old creations. How do they think? They think in harmony with God. All things are from God. Everything new will come from God, not from me. And so having a new head in this transformative process that's this new creation that's going on in me means now that I'm new, I'm thinking differently than the old. I have the same mind in me that was also in Christ Jesus. But not only a new head, I get new hands, which simply means I act differently. You can't have a transformed mind without your actions following suit. When someone claims to have a transformed mind, but their actions don't match their claim, we call that person a hypocrite. They're not really changed. They just want people to think they are. But when there is a real transformation, when Jesus makes us a new creation, everything about us changes, and that includes our actions. We have a new head, I think differently. We have new hands, I act differently. Thirdly, we have a new home, I perceive differently. Focus is no longer on this world, but it's now on the kingdom. My dwelling place is different. I'm not looking to this world and all it has to offer, but I live in Christ. I am elevated to a seat with Him, and my home is different. Therefore, my perception is different. My perspective is different. As G. Campbell Morgan once said, the person who is made new in Christ sees the touch of decay on all the glory that men admire. This new home, this new perception, means I have lost my admiration for the things of this earth. My desires and affections are set upon things above, not on things below. Not for the things that are seen and temporal, but for the unseen coming into view, which are eternal. I have a new head, I have new hands, I have a new home, and then I have a new heart. I am different. My character, my nature, my spirit man has been changed. I am a new man deep within, and from this new heart, I am being conformed from the inside out. What I am on the inside determines how I act on the outside. Therefore, since I am a new creation, my heart is different. I am not only motivated by a reverential fear of God, by the knowledge that I am standing before Him and giving an account for my life. I am not only motivated by the reality of all that He has done for me, by the love that He has demonstrated so painfully and yet so powerfully on Calvary's cross. I am motivated by the reality that since He has made me a new creation, since all things have changed in my life, a new head, new hands, a new hope, a new heart, I cannot live a life that is out of keeping with who He has made me to be. I do what I do because I am what I am, and I cannot help it. But there's more. Look at the last part of verse 18. It says, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul says, I am motivated by the call of Christ. I do what I do because of what He has called me to do. Because we are new creations, because what we do is now according to God's will and not our own, we have been called to carry on the ministry of Jesus Christ. Instead of pursuing our own goals, we now pursue His goals. Instead of living our lives, He now lives His life through us. And the ministry we have been called to is the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation literally means restoration to favor. It is restoring man to a position of favor with God. It describes salvation in terms of relationship. That's why in verse 20, Paul goes on to tell us that we are now ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, pleading with lost humanity, pleading with those outside of Christ, pleading with those who are deceived by some strange doctrine, pleading with those trapped in Mormonism or deceived by the New Age, pleading with those who are indifferent, pleading with those who are the objects of God's wrath, pleading with them to accept the free gift of God's grace, the forgiveness of sins, pleading with them to come into a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, His Son. This is the call to ministry that every Christian receives as a result of being a new creation. You cannot separate the two. William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army, understood well the call of Christ. He had this to say to those who said they were not called. I quote, "Not called, did you say? Not heard the call, I think you should say. Put your ear down to the Bible and hear him say for you to go and pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down to the burdened, agonized heart of humanity and listen to its pitiful wail for help. Go stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to the Father's house and bid their brothers and sisters and servants and masters not to come there. And then look Christ in the face, whose mercy you have professed to obey, and tell him whether you will join heart and soul and body and circumstances in the march to publish his mercy to the world. End of quote. Paul says, I do what I do because of who I serve. I do what I do because of what he's done for me. I do what I do because of who I am. I do what I do because of what Christ has called me to do. But there's one final motivation, one final incentive and catalyst to serve, and that is the stewardship of the gospel. I am motivated by stewardship of the gospel. I do what I do because of what he has entrusted to me. In verse number 19, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We have the truth in a world filled with untruth, filled with doctrines of demons and the wisdom of fools. We alone have been entrusted with the truth. We are to manage this truth, this word of reconciliation, as a steward of an estate that has been entrusted to our care. Paul talked about this all throughout the letters that he wrote. In Galatians 2:7, Paul tells us that he has been entrusted with the gospel. Ephesians 3:2, Paul calls this the stewardship of God's grace. In Colossians 1:25, he defines his preaching as a stewardship. In 1 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul says, we have been entrusted with the gospel. What is it God has entrusted to us? Is it simply a message on how to be good and live a nice life? Is it a message that will simply make people happy or make them wealthy? Is it a message that will simply help people get along with one another? Is it simply a message that informs them about the order of creation or the veracity of the scripture? Or is it a message that will save their dying souls from an eternity separated from God? Is it a message that will release people into the fullness and the glory of God and into his kingdom? Is it a message that not only liberates the souls of men, but liberates all of creation? The importance of the message, the magnitude of the message, should determine the passion with which we preach it. And to whom has he entrusted it? Is it only the evangelist? Is it only the preachers? Is it only the missionaries, or only those who've been to seminary, or those that, you know, who actually consider themselves educated and elite? Or are those the only people to whom he has trusted the message? Or has he entrusted it to each of us, every one of us who names the name of Christ, who works in business, who works in government, who works in social organizations, nonprofits? The scriptures makes it very clear. He has put this word of reconciliation in each of us, and he has sent us out into various fields to be ambassadors of this message and to not only declare it with our lips, but to, with love, serve others with this message of reconciliation. He did not call the angels. He did not choose the beast of the field or the fowl of the air, for his spirit does not live within them. He's chosen you and me, fallen men and women, boys and girls, all of us who have received his grace, who know his forgiveness, to serve Christ by serving the human race and releasing the gospel in word and deed to those who do not know. It is only given to us. But the original language says in this verse, placing in us the word of reconciliation. In other words, the word of reconciliation has been placed in us who believe. It is in the heart of everyone who truly knows him, and it cannot help but come out. God is calling each of us to see the plight of humanity around us, to see their condition without Christ. He is challenging us to wake up and do what Jesus created us to do, to become the servants he created us to be. Let him reignite the passion in your soul. Let him make his word like a fire come alive within your bones. In Jesus, live your life in your reverence for Him, in His love for you, in what He has made you to be, in what He has called you to do, and in what He has entrusted to you. Serve. Let these things be your motivation. Allow me to suggest three simple things in closing you can do to put this message into practice in your own life and in your own ministry. Number one, evaluate your motivation for service. Why do you serve the Lord? Are you motivated by the same things that motivated Paul? If not, why not? Number two, ask God to reignite your passion for people. Paul was motivated by a love for God and a love for others. Every Christian should have those two loves. Do you have them? If not, will you ask God to return them to you? And then begin to practice God's call on your life. Proverbs 16:3 says this, "Commit your activities to the Lord, and your plans will be achieved." If we begin to practice what we know God wants us to do, He will turn our hearts around. These motivations to serve, I think, are significant. We are motivated by the character of God. We are motivated by the fear of the Lord. We are motivated by the love of Christ for us. We are motivated by being a new creation in Christ. And we are motivated by our responsibility to steward the gospel. I hope this has been helpful to you. I hope it's been a challenge to you. And I hope that by studying these things, it will improve our way forward. God bless you.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.